We continue our journey as we study David and his life, our series, David, Committed Living, Resist the Temptation to Seek Revenge, 1 Samuel 24. Now, I was thinking about the title and was reflecting on, I've not watched it, but I've seen the trailers to the there's a primetime show called Revenge, and I'm sure it has nothing to do with God's Word. Again, the world's view of revenge is interesting, and it's something that, although none of us would want to think we are ever vengeful, but one of the very common human emotions that many of us experience to different degrees is, in fact, what we wouldn't want to say it, but we could use the term revenge. A very devastating, negative, powerful emotion that can happen, especially when you feel like you've been mistreated or you feel like you've been wronged or something has happened. And we might not call it that. We might use different terms or ideas like getting even or even the fact of thinking they're going to get there someday. And that attitude, that kind of, and I've heard people say, well, I know the Lord will get them. That kind of a thing, and there's something that's wrong in that. And interesting that 1 Samuel 24 becomes one of those texts and a snapshot in the life of David that we often use to discuss what do you do when you're not being treated fairly? How do you handle those kinds of emotions and feelings? What is the right thing? And so we're given this amazing snapshot in the life of David when he is once again dealing with King Saul. Now, we know that there is a time here that David has been running. I mean, David's been a great warrior. He has been a leader. He has brought amazing victory. And yet, we continue in this journey of his life, and he is with about 600 men, and he's still on the run. Look with me in 1 Samuel 24, starting at verse 1. It says, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, let me stop there. The wilderness of En-Gedi, we've been to Israel several times, is quite a unique place. It's not as much of a wilderness as it used to be, but it's a place where there are caves and there's trees. You don't think of, we think of Israel as being a desert place, but there are places where there's lots of vegetation and trees, and you would think, well, matter of fact, the last time we were there, we walked through the wilderness areas, and it was like walking in a national park or something with all the trees and the streams and, of course, the caves. You can actually see some of the caves. We're going to go back to Israel, and you could go to En-Gedi and actually see the spot most likely that David would have been hiding and even drink the water that he might have shared in from the stream. Now Saul, in his pursuit, chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. I find that amazing. Now we already know that Saul's just returned from fighting the Philistines. We're not exactly sure how much time, but based on the language, not a lot of rest has taken place. And you would think with all the battle and the warfare that's taking place, Saul would have taken a break. But this reveals Saul's heart, because with hardly any time in between a battle with his enemy, he's now gathering 3,000 elite troops to go chase after one man, David. That just kind of gives you an idea of what's happening in his heart. Now, as he's on the move, as these troops are going with Saul through the wilderness area, we pick it up. It says, at the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. Wow. Just got to imagine this moment. Now, we know from the language, Saul's going into the cave to cool down. We're dealing again, it's probably a hot day, and the only place to go and find a place to be cool would be in the cave. That's what it means. He goes to relieve himself, and he's there to sort of regroup and get ready to sort of rest and pause before they continue on with the journey. And could you imagine what David and his 600 men were thinking? I mean, first of all, you know, Saul walks in from the bright light into a caves, by the way, are really dark back then. There's no flashlight. You know, there might have been fire or something, but at this point there wasn't because of the time of day. So Saul walks in, and you know how it is from bright to dark, and so Saul can't see, and he's kind of like just trying to find a place to kind of get ready to cool down. And all of a sudden, can you imagine 600 men? Isn't that King Saul? Because they were kind of hiding. He walked into the very cave, and you could just begin to feel the anticipation of 601 men right there going, this is the day that God has made. Because here's the guy who's chasing us down, the leader of 3,000 elite troops, just walked in by himself into this cave, and there's 601 of us. This is our chance. If we kill him, that's it. We win. Now, the scripture even says, you look at verse 4, now's your opportunity, David's men whisper to him. Today the Lord's telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. And of course, David, you wish to cut his throat. This is a chance to put the dagger into his back. So David crept forward, the mighty warrior, and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. Wow. This was the moment. Even his men recognize, David, this is your chance to end it all right now. You've got to remember that peer pressure can lead to really bad decisions. And we must learn to rely upon God for our decisions. Understand, this really is an opportunity for David. Here's the man, King Saul, who wants David dead. Saul has killed innocent people chasing after David. Remember, not too long, we're just reading about almost 100 priests were executed because they didn't respond appropriately to what King Saul had questioned them about, and the fact that, in his opinion, let David get away. Saul had been killing people left and right and terrorizing people, anyone who gave any comfort to David. This is the man who, if you will, has been chasing him, ruining his life, run him into hiding. This is the man that took David's job away, ended his marriage, literally stopped him from seeing his best friend, and literally took everything that he had known. And here he is by himself in this dark cave, doesn't see very well, and this is David's chance. What was he thinking? He's got the knife in his hand. He's walking up. It says he crept forward. He's probably, you know, doing his warrior thing. He'd learned to be, you know, a lot of, when you study warfare, a lot of what they had learned was guerrilla-type warfare, learn how to be really kind of quiet and kind of move up on your enemy. And here he was, and he's thinking, this is my chance. All I got to do is step up, and that's it, cut his throat. But it says he took a piece of his robe, and I tell you, that was a sharp knife, just right there. Because, see, we know Saul didn't even, that's how sharp that thing was, didn't even know that it happened. Just sliced it right off. For me, that raises questions. I see all of this, I think about this, and so who is it that has a right to retaliate? When are we justified to prevail when we've been wronged? When is it that we can declare, I have my rights, I am not going to be a doormat. I'm not going to lie down. No one's going to walk on me. When is it that you and I can say enough? See, it's not wrong for us as believers to defend ourselves, especially when we're being mistreated. But here's what the Word of God is telling us. You've got to do it with the right attitude and a right heart. It's so easy to get lost in bitterness and resentment and hurt and in pain. It's so easy for us to desire, if you will, to seek revenge, especially when it feels like it's just not fair. A number of years ago, we had gone to Russia. Matter of fact, as a congregation, we went back three times. Interesting stories, a lot to it, but we had gone there and established two fellowships in Magadan. And the third time we were there, something happened. We don't know exactly what happened, but we offended someone in some city office. We're fairly certain of that, although we don't know exactly, but we were asked to not come back and to not, you know, head back to that area in Russia. But we know that, which was interesting, is we pulled back thinking, well, there goes two fellowships. And we got the word about 10 years later. I got a call from our denomination, International, and they actually were inviting me to take over the supervisor's role for Russia. They said, we've just received word, you know, the fellowships that started there, the two that got going? I said, yes, yes, what's going on? Well, there's now 42 fellowships taking place. Can you say amen to that? I mean, God's so faithful. It just kept right on going, so they were looking for some help and supervision with that, and I turned it down because it would have meant not being here, and I knew what God wanted me to do was not at that point go to Russia. But I still remember, that, again, this time that we were there on the very first trip, and we had arrived, and we were looking at just this amazing time. We spoke, we ministered, a lot happened. And one of the things we did that we didn't realize was really a not so good of a thing is we were getting ready to do some more traveling, and we had taken our six passports, and we had given them to one individual who was going to take them to the train station and buy tickets for us because you needed your passport. So you just kind of show your passport, get the tickets, and off you go. So we thought this would be a great time saver because we're off ministering and doing God's work, and we'll send one of our team off to go purchase tickets. Well, we didn't realize that at the time, U.S. passports were worth between $10,000 to $15,000 a piece. They're probably worth a little bit more now, closer to $20,000. So, in case you're wondering how you might make a little extra money, take your passport to Russia and sell it. But U.S. passports are very valuable. Anyway, unfortunately, the individual who was going to the train station was ganged up by about three men, and, if you will, mugged. Fortunately, he wasn't seriously injured, bruises and whatnot, but they took all six of our passports. Of course, being Americans and being well-prepared, we had photocopies, we had lots of other ID, and we're just thinking, no big deal, it's not our fault. You know, we're a victim of a crime, we reported it, and we didn't think anything of it. Well, certainly we will get out of here, no problem. The day of leaving comes, and we go to the airport at Magadan. They got to understand, Magadan is like half the size of the Bremerton airport. You know, it's not a very big place. It's got one runway. And so we're there, ready to go. And, of course, we go up, and we've got our tickets. And it really was a soldier behind there. It's just, okay, thank you. Where's your passport? Well, you know, we explained to him it was stolen. We reported it. But here's our photocopy. Here's our ID. This is me. No problem. The plane's out there. Let's go. He says, where's your passport? Well, you understand, it was stolen. Here is the paper photocopy. Here's all our ID. We don't have it. He says, where's your passport? And eventually it became clear as a couple of the airport Security, which is the Russian military, with AK-47s came out, and we were told, you're not leaving. And what do you mean we're not leaving? What are we going to do? And of course, they look at you like, that's your problem. No passport, you don't get to leave. But there's our plane. Matter of fact, our plane is moving down the runway, and it's about ready to take off. We need to be on that plane. We have no place to stay, no place to go. What are we going to do? That's your problem. And of course, this is in the evening, and there goes the plane, and there are some very strong... So we went and contacted the American consulate, which was one individual with one very small office, and it was coming up to a holiday at this time, and we asked him, we need some help. We got to get out of country. We don't have our passports. He said, well, that is terrible. You don't have your passports. I said, so who do you call? What do we need to do? Let's just get this fixed. He says, no problem. You just need to go to Moscow. Okay, we buy a ticket. Well, he says, there's a little bit of a problem because you're going across about 13 different states or boundaries or borders in Russia, and you'll need your passport to get across each one of those. Well, we don't have a passport. He says, well, that is a problem, isn't it? How are we going to get from here to there? Well, my suggestion is you kind of connect with the people you've been working with, and they'll help you across all of Lee's state lines. And he actually said it, I figure it'll take you about 6 months to get there. Said, now you're kidding, aren't you? This is a joke. And he goes, no, there's no joke. And then he looks at his watch. And I've got a meeting and a party to go to. So is there anything else you need? Yes, I need to get out of here. He says, well, let's talk Tuesday. That's 4 days later. What are we going to do? See you later, guys. Now, fortunately, the believers there who were new took us in, helped us out. I mean, things were okay. But I got to tell you, the next 30 hours were no fun. And I still remember struggling with powerful emotions, the whole team, when we were tired. We were basically looking at a long journey. How are we going to get out of here? I'm not going home. At this point in time, I'm like a new daddy. And I've got, you know, my children, my wife. And by the way, no way to communicate with anyone. That was one of the first things we're trying to do, is find a phone to communicate. They didn't like have cell phones like we today and whatnot. So we had to find, you know, a phone and whatnot that someone would let us use. And on it goes. So about 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, I am out along the edge of the water. I'm just going, God, help. And I'm angry, I'm frustrated, I'm scared, and the thought's going through my head, this is not fair. I came all this way to serve you, God, to bring the gospel message for you, God, and to do all these great things for you, God, and these people, and I'm going to be here for 6 months trying to get from here to there. Lord, this, and I said these very words, this is not fair. And I heard crickets. I think it was about 8 or 9 in the morning. I'd been up that whole time just reading the word, sort of battling God. And I just, you and I have to understand, there are times when life can be unfair. And the truth is, that's not fair. See, the fact is, we live in a fallen world. We live in a place that has, for the most part, rejected the Lord. Therefore, we can expect to be mistreated. And because mistreatment is inevitable, we do need to think about and anticipate the feelings and the emotions of revenge. Now, remember, revenge is not the same thing as consequences. But here's what I learned, that a prerequisite for committed living with the Lord is committed submission to the Lord and trusting Him even when things don't work out the way you want them. I tell you what the Lord said to me along the slope of a grassy area overlooking the water in Magadan. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called." I am reading this passage in Ephesians 4, verse 1, and I heard God say to me, "Steve, will you be my prisoner?" Really, God? "Steve, will you be my prisoner for the sake of the gospel?" And it was like I'm having this conversation with God. "Yes, you did come to bring the gospel. And I'm going to use you to continue bringing the gospel. But will you do it my way?" And I got to tell you, it took me a little bit of time. But I found myself finally saying to God, not knowing anything of what was going to happen, I said, "God, I submit myself to you. I will be your prisoner, even if it takes 6 months." And in my mind at that point, I'm thinking, excuse me, I'm thinking, I am not going to see Lois, I'm not going to see my baby for 6 months. And this was not planned. But I said, "God, if this is what you want, fine. I will be your prisoner." The good news is about 10 days later, we got home. We even made the news, by the way. We got, you know how it is on the news where they show the little picture of, you know, like the missionary held hostage and then they point to the country? We got that. That's so cool. But there are times when we're going to have to deal with unfairness. There are times when you and I are going to have to deal with mistreatment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering." God has called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in His steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when He was insulted, nor threatened revenge when He suffered. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. The Bible tells us that there are times when we are going to find ourselves in situations where we are not treated fairly. Our committed living means we're willing to leave our case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. I mean, the Lord's our example. He's facing death, Mark 15. And it tells us that there's the gathering of all the leadership and the council. He's in front of the Roman governor, Pilate. He says to Jesus, "Are you the King of Jews?" And Jesus replied, "You have said it." And then it says the leading priest kept accusing him of many crimes. And Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about these charges they're bringing against you? And you and I know they were all false. If anyone could have sought revenge at that moment, it would have been Jesus." But look what it says. But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. We understand and we can imagine, because of what we know of God's word, why Jesus didn't defend himself. I'm not sure I totally understand it. Someday we'll have that conversation in heaven. But I know that David made a choice. He decided to let God be Saul's judge. He decided, and I believe, to once again listen to the Lord and His direction, His decision, His will, and to let the Lord his God take care of King Saul. I'm convinced that we can put ourselves in a position to be blessed or not blessed based on how we respond to the circumstances and situations around us. See, something happened in David that becomes very significant. Verse 5, it says, David's conscience began bothering him. I believe something began to start up again in David, and I love the fact it says David's conscience began bothering him because he'd cut Saul's robe. What's the big deal? He took a little 1 by 1 square inch of his robe. He didn't even know it, but his conscience began bothering him. Now, in case you're wondering, to cut the clothing of a king of anything was really a bad thing. So in case a king is ever walking by, don't touch him and don't especially cut his clothing, because that is a sign of rebellion. That is a sign of disrespect. That is a sign that you're going to get killed if you get caught. But would you see something here? God put into every human being a conscience. God designed in us an alarm system that warns us when we're doing something wrong. And for David, that alarm system is being reactivated again. See, a conscience is something that's critically important to us doing what is right versus what is wrong. And God has given this so that we can have good, healthy attitudes, make good decisions, do the right thing. As a matter of fact, Proverbs tells us people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they'll receive mercy. And what is needed here is a conscience. Romans tells us, for merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right in His sight. Look at what it says, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law. Look at what it says, when they instinctively obey it, without even having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. Look at what it says, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right or they're doing wrong. In other words, here's what God's telling us. God created us to have a conscience. Every human being created has a conscience. See, the danger is that we stop listening to our conscience. Repeated sin dulls the alarm system. We allow it, the scripture says, to be seared and cauterized so that it no longer functions in some cases, at all. How is it that anyone could do some of the things that they do other than absent of a conscience? Because that's what stops you. That's the kind of things that become activated. How is it that Saul could do what he would do? He had no conscience. How could David have continued to do what he wanted to do? He would have needed a lack of conscience. But the fact that it rose up again is huge and significant in the very understanding of his heart and his soul and what's going on inside of him. Look what it says in verse 6, the Lord knows I shouldn't have done that to my Lord, the king. And look what he says, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord, the king, and attack the Lord's anointed one. For the Lord himself has chosen him. So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. See, David just cut a piece of the robe off, and he's got 600 guys going, fine, if you don't want to kill him, we'll kill him for you. We've got him in the cave. There's 600 of us. One of him. That's it. He's done. And David says, stop, guys. That is the Lord's anointed. And you aren't going to touch him unless God says it's okay. And God says, no, don't touch him. What a powerful moment for those men. See, we know that his men hearing that would prove later on huge in their life. We'll read about that later on as we study David. Now look what happened. Saul had left the cave, gone on his way, and David came out and shouted after him, my lord the king! And Saul looked around. Nah, 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 nah. I mean, he could have been waving that piece of cloth. I had you, man. Man, you are just so fortunate that I didn't take your life. Man, you owe me. You're obligated to me. If it wasn't for me, you'd be dead right now. Of course, there's 600 guys cramming out the entrance of that cave, watching and listening. And David's, you know, he didn't have to say anything, but I'm sure Saul's looking at, I was in a real bad situation in that cave. But what does David do? He bows down low. In other words, he got on his knees and humbled himself before the king. David is telling you and I can't take matters into my own hands. Saul, I can't harm you. I can't hate you. Because I know you are God's anointed. And I cannot touch God's anointed. Look what it says in verse 9. He shouted to Saul, why do you listen to the people who say, I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true, for the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. You must never touch the Lord's anointed one. By the way, I'm the Lord's anointed one. Well, I'm sort of kidding right now. But there's something very powerful about that message. I mean, David was showing respect to the king, not necessarily to the man, to the position and the authority that he held. And he's demonstrating how it is that we are to offer that kind of respect to the authority around us. And let me tell you something, church, in the world we live in, this becomes a powerful testimony of who we are in terms of how we act, even when things aren't going as we think they should, how we talk and the way we respond to authority around us. Look, my father, verse 11, at what I have in my hand. It's a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you've been hunting me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you're trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, for evil people come evil deeds. So you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one, me, who is worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. God, he is my advocate. He will rescue me from your power. In other words, my God, my living Lord is greater than anything you can bring at me. And I will not violate my committed life for the sake of doing something that might feel good for the moment. How often have I seen people who love Jesus for a moment of pleasure give away. Give away their relationship with God. The fact is that as much as the world might say we can declare our rights, take our stand, Jesus taught us to love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you. Here's what I know. God is ultimately the only one who has the final right to punish those who have hurt us. And David is learning that committed living means you cannot take matters into your own hands. Hard question rises. I don't know, I always have an answer other than to seek the Lord. But when is enough enough? How long is long enough? How much is too much? But here's what I do know. Had David killed Saul outside of God's will, if you will, prematurely, we know Saul's going to get killed eventually. He is going, his life will end tragically. But had David acted out of that revenge in that moment, here's what I know. The song in David's heart would have ended. There would have been no Psalms written. His heart would have stopped beating for God. And his life would never, ever be the same again. He would give away his relationship for a moment of his own personal satisfaction. But because he didn't do that, we have the amazing gift of the heart of David and the songs that he wrote, the poems, if you will, that he gave us. And we learn so much more about our God. You need to remember that our work, our service, our ministry is all useless except by the power of God that works in me, in you, to the very depths of our soul and our heart. And that's why we practice and live committed living, committed love, because it has a dramatic effect in the world around us. The love of God is so unbelievably powerful, it can change even the worst of us. Saul, you will read, awakens for a moment to the wrong that he committed. What's sad and tragic is it doesn't stick because he gets right back to his evil. The Word of God reminds us how sad it is to repent and not change, to have sorrow that only leads to death. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9. It says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, David, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, leading to life, leading to a song, David. Not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world, Saul, your sorrow only produces death because his heart stopped beating for God. You and I, we must live a committed life with God, even when it's difficult. Following this, David wrote this amazing psalm. I'd like to read it to you. But I'd like to read it to you as if it's worship. So would you just go ahead and put your stuff down and close your Bibles? And I'd like this to be a moment of just worship with God. and just be comfortable for a moment, but this needs to be a God moment. Because David's heart really did change, and we see the change in his heart. Listen, in Psalm 142, he wrote, "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. My spirit was overwhelmed within me. Then you knew my path, in the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul." I cried out to you, Lord. I said, "You are my refuge, my portion in the land of living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name, that I may praise your name." With your heads bowed, I invite you to have an altar moment with Jesus. He is your refuge. He is your portion. He is the one who will cover you. He is the one who will protect you. No matter what you might face, no matter what might come, He is the one that you need right now. I invite you to draw close to Him, to find rest in Him. Amazing gift that God brings to any one of us. Many of us here have received that gift. But if you're here and you lack that certainty, you don't know, You know, as you sit here, you need this relationship with Jesus. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I invite you to receive Jesus. I invite you to know the Lord God and the amazing peace and the gift that He brings. I invite you, right where you are, raise your hand. And by raising your hand, you would acknowledge right now and make that statement. I need Jesus. I receive the Lord. Go ahead and raise your hand right where you are. We're going to pray. We're going to pray. Leave your hand up for a moment. Anybody, just lift your hand up. Very private but powerful moment. Everything changes, and it starts by raising your hand. Go ahead. Anybody else? This is a moment for you. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for change that takes place, for the amazing moment that happens when we turn our life over to you, when we finally submit and trust you, really, truly trust you. Thank you for these hands that mark a new beginning. I pray too for some who have not raised their hands that, Lord, I know should have, could have. Bring to them clarity. I pray, Lord God, they won't hide, but instead would open themselves to you, because there's only good that comes from that. Lord, no matter what might happen, you're there. Lord, you hide us. You cover us. You watch over us. And we thank you. We thank you.